Let's start with prayer. Father God, your word says that you're together where any two of us are, Lord. And so, Father, we thank you for your presence here tonight. Lord, I ask that you would orchestrate everything that happens here in the next hour or so, Lord. That it would be your word, your truth, your love, your discipleship. It would be all you in this next hour, Lord. Use myself, use anyone else here who volunteers any fact, any information, any question. Use all of it that your name might be glorified. And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus. All God's children said, amen. Amen. Okay, we are in Mark 3.
Does anybody need a Bible?
It's tough.
Anybody else need one? Nehemiah will bring it to you.
Daryl, did you get you? Oh, you got one online. Okay.
Yep.
Okay, that works.
Just in case.
That works. You want to open up to Mark 3, Mark chapter 3, and we're going to begin with verse 1. We'll see how far we go tonight. And actually, Skylar has the mic for us tonight, but thanks for offering. We'll get you next week. How's that? And then, who would like to read the first 6 verses for us? Skylar, you want to? Yep, go for it.
Another time, Jesus went to the synagogue, and a man with a
shriveled
hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal them or heal him on them on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He, looking around them, angry and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then, do you want me to read 6?
Yes, please. Okay.
Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
Nice job. Nice job. Thank you. Thank you. Some of our younger people. Do you know what a shriveled hand, what they mean when they say shriveled hand? Yeah. Actually, my uncle and that, they had a problem when he was born. And so his right arm was affected, and he always held it about here. And his hand was basically useless. He could hold a pen, but that was about it. And that, so he was basically a one-armed person.
Kind of like if you broke an arm or something.
It's like your hand's like totally withered, your arm's like,
stuck. And that, yeah. Well, and this too, withered also means that it wasn't from a recent accident. Because if anybody's broken a bone, and they put it in a cast, right? And I'm sure some of you kids have. Some of you adults have, too. And that after your arm is in a cast for 6 weeks, well, you lose muscle tone, and your arm begins to shrivel up. Well, if your whole life was that way, then that. So that's what had happened to this man. Now, I enjoy trying to picture myself in the situation sometimes, right? And that. So now, this is a drawing of what the synagogue of Capernaum would have looked like. Right? And when you think about it, it's not that different than what we have here. Right? So let's kind of in our mind's eye picture the meeting here at Home Fellowship. right? Now, the Pharisees, they seemed to know that the first person that Jesus would pay attention to would be the man with the shriveled hand, right? Jesus is always attracted to those of us who are most needy, right? Now, you and I might want to be attracted to the person who is the wealthiest, the most powerful, the best looking, and that the person with the best car, whatever. And Jesus always looks for the person who needs him the most. And the Pharisees knew this. And I think, frankly, it doesn't say it, but you wonder whether it was a setup, right? Whether the Pharisees knew that if they put somebody with a shriveled hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath and invited Jesus, that he would be torn, that he would want to try to heal. He would want to not try, but he would want to heal the individual. And if he did, they could accuse him of violating the Sabbath. Right now, the Sabbath, the Pharisees, they had taken the Sabbath and taken it way beyond it originally was in that. You know, in Luke, which is the parallel passage to where we are in Mark, right, it says the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. So they were just waiting. They were just waiting. We got him here. We got him trapped. We got him on the horns of a dilemma. No matter which way he picks, we're going to get him. Right. Now, Jesus knew their thoughts. And Jesus, he wants everyone to see what he's doing. Now, according to the law, you could do anything that was life-saving on the Sabbath, but nothing else. In fact, and I meant to get a picture of it, although I guess it wouldn't have shown much. You know, my understanding, and Pastor, you can verify it, in Israel today, they have Sabbath elevators that automatically stop at every floor, so you don't have to push a button, because pushing a button is working on the Sabbath. And that's the way their rules work. You're allowed to walk, I think it's like about a quarter of a mile, something like that. Anything more than that is considered work. You're allowed to feed your cattle. Or if a cattle or a cow falls into a ditch, a lamb falls into a ditch, you're allowed to retrieve it, but you're not allowed to treat the wound after that, right? Those were their rules, right? Now, what does the Bible say? What does the commandment say? The commandment says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, right? Well, now Jesus knows their thoughts, right? And he knows what that scripture, what that commandment means. What does it mean? What does holy mean? How do you keep the Sabbath holy? What does keeping something holy mean?
Set apart.
Set apart. I'm sorry, Ernie?
Context of the scripture.
Well, and that. Here's one definition that I thought was pretty good. The biblical meaning, and this follows the Hebrew very well, to be distinct, separate, in a class by oneself. So we're to keep the Sabbath holy, dedicated to the Lord. Right, so Jesus proceeds to, by the way, just a side note for those of you who are intellectual, and that the Hebrew for holy is kodesh, and that which technically means to be ceremonial, clean, or set apart. Right? So it's always right to do good on the Sabbath, right? The Father wants us to do good, right? So when we do good, we are keeping it holy, right? The enemy never takes a day off, right? Satan never takes a day off. In fact, I think, you know, and Pastor will probably verify this, that I think he's busier on Sunday than any other day of the week. At least it sure seems that way. That, yes, Scott, we may just want to leave it up here. I'm going to make you the runner yet. You want to be the runner.
I mean, you can take a break after school or something and just lay down, but for like when they did the Sabbath, that rule was actually kind of dumb, to where you couldn't like say you treated a cow once and then it got hurt again. You can't treat it again, so that's practically ruining your cattle or something, so that could kill you.
I think just on the Sunday is like any Sunday especially. I mean, that's like 101. That's Christianity 101. You come out, you hear the word.
Mm-hmm.
But how many, if we're honest, the enemy probably fights the absolute hardest that morning.
Yes.
You'll be extra tired. You'll be extra depressed. You'll just want to go do something different. The kids will be fighting. The dog will have pooped on the carpet. Something will be wrong.
Yes.
There'll be fights in the car. You and your wife, the shower will be cold. Whatever stops you from coming to a Bible study or mm-hmm. stops you from coming at us, that's what the enemy does.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly right. Now, not to take away from the Sabbath day, because I think the Sabbath day, we do need to celebrate one day, celebrate our faith, especially one day of the week. But if we're good believers, shouldn't every day be holy unto the Lord? Thursday night, is there any reason tonight shouldn't be kept holy unto the Lord? I don't think God takes time off. It's like, I only want to be God on Sunday mornings, you know, between 10 and noon. That's not the way God works, right? Okay, now let's picture it again. You know, here we are in a synagogue. It would be a Saturday night, but in our case, Sunday morning. All right, here's this man with the shriveled arm, right, that he's held beside his side for ages. The Pharisees are sitting up here, right, and they have special outfits that you can tell they're the bosses. They're the honchos, right? Now, Jesus, he knows their hearts, right? And he knows the Sabbath, right? So he asks them, right, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? All right, he puts the question right in front of them. Now, I find verse, was it 5? He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. It's fascinating, right? If you think about it, you know, we often ask ourselves, well, is it okay for a Christian to get angry? And it is okay for us to get angry at the right things. And Elijah?
And also it's okay for us Christians to get angry, but the number one thing we want to do is to make sure we sin not. Sin mm-hmm. not in our anger. Like, we could be angry about things, but not react.
Mm-hmm.
Not react ungodly and stuff like that.
Well, and one way that helps us with that, I think, is, what kind of things made Jesus angry? Why do you think he was angry here? And who was he angry at? Who was he angry with?
He was angry with the Pharisees and Sadducees because they were basically taking what he wanted to use for, you know, they're just taking, you know, we're just taking all the glory, you know, like all the glory that God was trying to set forth. They were just using it for themselves, like, and they were just using it for money at the temple.
That's part of it, and that's related to when he overturned the temples or the tables with the offering. I think here too, though, right? Here he wanted to do good for this person who spent his life with a shriveled hand, shriveled arm, right? And they were putting their position, their opposition to him, above doing good for this man. You know, and woe to any of us if we take our position as being more important than helping a brother or sister who needs prayer or help. Next, now Jesus, he tells the man to stretch out his hand. Now this man, you wonder whether he believed that he would be able to do it. He'd never been able to do it before. Never had he been able to stretch out his hand. That wasn't an option. It was withered. It had no muscle tone. And yet he obeyed Jesus, even if he didn't know that what Jesus told him to do was possible. Now Jesus, it also says that Jesus was distressed. Right? And I think he was distressed for two reasons. One, sadness for the man with the withered hand, that he had spent all his life until this point with a withered hand, that he had suffered that way. And that, because it must have been terribly hard to, it's hard to do work today with one hand. It must have been terribly hard back in those days with hand tools and all the things. And that. But I think Jesus was also saddened by the attitude of the Pharisees. Right? Because Jesus wants that all should be saved, including the Pharisees. And that really are kind of nasty guys. They're busy trying to trap him. Now the teachers of the law, right, they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Right? They see this and they get angry. And their anger isn't like Jesus' anger. Their anger is because of their position and fear that they're going to lose their position, that the people in the congregation are going to start following this Jesus character and they're not going to pay any attention to us anymore. In Matthew, the parallel passage, it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." Some translations actually have it, how they might kill him. And they were actually looking to take Jesus' life at this point.
Gary, I just want to say, you know, when I'm looking at this too, you know, when it says that his hand was completely restored, here, Jesus did, first off, his heart of compassion, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Was always going towards someone who needed help.
Yes.
And so did they for completely, it's kind of weird, it's like they almost completely forgot the love of God. So here they are, all worried about being right and rules and righteous, and here they forgot the more important thing, the love of God, and here he's showing that. Not only is he showing that and showing compassion, God's love and compassion for someone who's less fortunate, here he's like doing a supernatural miracle of God. We're watching tendons and muscles and, you know, cells regenerate right in front of everyone's eyeballs. You're watching like it's like an eye grow back or a hand grow back in front of you. Only God can do that. Mm-hmm. And it's just so amazing to me that here are these religious people, instead of going, oh my, look at the love, look at the miraculous thing that God mm-hmm. just did, let's try to kill him because he's taking the attention away from our ministry.
But isn't that the way we as humans, right? In that I'm so concerned that I'm going to lose my position, I'm going to lose my place, that I can see things, deny things, come to the wrong answer, make decisions that are, you know, that this pastor says, you know, look at that, come on. At that point, if you're not on your knees saying Messiah, something is wrong in that. And yet they don't. They absolutely don't. And give me just
the Red Sea. How
can
they forget that?
Yeah, yeah. Well, I think, you know, and one of my one thing that I always remember is Pastor Gail Irwin. You know, he says, on Sunday mornings, we should come to church within our minds asking the Lord to show us who we can bless that day.
Yes.
I don't want to sit where I'm comfortable. I want to sit where I can bless another of the Lord's children. And how often, and you know, there's times I'm guilty too, that instead of coming in with that attitude, I come in with the attitude, well, I wonder if I'm going to like worship today. Right? Am I going to like the pastor's message? Am I going to like what he says? You know, are we going to be here too long? I might miss the beginning of the football game. And, you know, instead of doing truly what we need to be doing. You know, there's a lot here. And you know, a couple other things. One, the Herodians. To tell you how unhinged the Pharisees were. Right now, the Herodians, who they were Jews who conspired with the Romans, King Herod. They worked with King Herod. And they were, you know, kind of getting along with the powers that be because that gave them special favors and special rights and special dispensations and stuff from Rome. And so most Jews Right? And the Pharisees, these are the guys that are saying, hey, you know, we're just the side of a rebellion. And that for them to, you know, it's like two polar opposites. And they're coming together and that to plot against Jesus. That's insane. That's absolutely insane. And yet, you know, how often have we seen it? And that, I saw in the headline today. What was it? It was on USA Today. And that somebody, some kids at a prom, they were praying. They joined hands and were praying at, I don't know, a steak place before their prom. Somebody posted the picture on Facebook or Instagram, Twitter, one of them. Right? Drew all kinds of nasty comments.
Wow.
And that, you know, you really? Really? You know, it's like, are they hurting anyone? Yeah. But, you know, I mean, and you know, as I think we know, that sometimes the name of Jesus causes people to just come off the rails. Okay, let's look at the next section. Verses 7 through and including 12. Who's my volunteer this time? Don't all speak at once. I'll have to assign it. Neely, let's get the microphone to Miss Neely, please. Mark 3, verse 7 through and including verse 12. Yeah, Neely's got it. Poor Neely, she's trying to get dinner too.
7 through 12.
Yes, ma'am.
Mark chapter 3. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples and a great multitude.
Neely, a little closer to your mouth, please.
Okay.
Thank you.
Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was.
So now Jesus, he goes out, you know, into the out of the synagogue, right, and with his disciples to the lake, right, and the crowd, right. Now to get a feeling, this is a map of where people were coming from to see Jesus, right. And you got to remember, this is a time when I think you could walk about 8-15 miles a day, and that by foot. And that depending on the quality of the roads. And so, you know, people were coming from a long distance. Word had spread about Jesus. So it's not surprising that he's drawing large crowds. You know, you have somebody who's healing, casting out demons with all he touch. And that word of men with shriveled hands, and that spreads. And so they press in on him. And this is a picture of what it might have looked like with Jesus in the boat. And I don't know, fortunately, I'm not a real big concert goer, but I understand, you know, there's times at some of the real popular concerts, before the gates open, you know, crowds will push in forward, and people occasionally get crushed. They get crushed in that because of the situation. And Jesus, you know, the people are, they're desperate to touch him. They believe if they touch him, he will be healed. And that, well, if that's the case, I'm going to push Ray out of the way. I'm sorry, you know, and Cy, you're next in line. You know, it's like, get out of my way. I'm coming through, right? And that, and so Jesus, if he's out in the boat, there's a separation there. It's fascinating, too, that the people, they came as they were looking for a physical healing. And Jesus is happy to do physical healing and do physical things for us. But he always does it to show the spiritual nature of his kingdom. That's why Jesus does physical healings. And, you know, yes, he's happy that the man with the shriveled arm, the shriveled hand, could work with two hands and become a carpenter or a bricklayer or whatever he became. And but that man doesn't say, but I bet he became a disciple of Jesus. I bet he became a disciple of Jesus. Jesus heals the physical for the spiritual. But how often today do we have people following Jesus because of the physical, and they never get to the spiritual? They never get to the spiritual level. And that's, to me, that's really sad. Interesting, too, that Jesus says, Jesus commanded the evil spirits, he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Right? He didn't ask the demons to be quiet. He commanded them to be quiet. Jesus has authority over the entire demonic realm. And we need to keep that in mind. There's some people think that it's a 50-50 match between good and evil. Baloney. It's not. You know, you don't need to go to Las Vegas to find out what the odds are on this. I can tell you what they are. They're 100-0. And we know who the winner is. And then Jesus demonstrates it here. Also fascinating, right? It says that the evil spirits fell down before Jesus. They recognized that he was Messiah. Right? As opposed to, you know, our friends the Pharisees, who wouldn't bow down before Jesus. You know, the demonic, they were smarter than the Pharisees. Now, one question I had was, why would Jesus tell them to be quiet? Right. And there's, you know, I don't know that anybody knows absolutely for sure. One answer I heard that felt satisfying to me was that demons are liars. Right? That's what their standard language is lies. They talk lies. We talk English, they talk lies. And he didn't want them spreading false words about him. So he instructed them to be quiet. Okay, let's go to verse 13. And we need somebody to read 13 through 19. Yes, Darren.
Before you do that.
Yes, bring the mic up to Darren, please. Thanks,
you know, before you do that, just in a practical way, you know how you said that there were demons, obviously there were demons around in those days,
mm-hmm.
you know, causing havoc. But you said that there is, you know, power in the name of Jesus. Can you just explain? I know you probably didn't prepare for this, but...
Yeah, no, I sure didn't.
Just in a practical way, what does that look like? What does a demonic attack look for some of us here, young and old, that might not know what a spiritual attack is like? Could it look like this? It could look like this. And what exactly would I do? Do I just say, Jesus, how do I, you know, if I am feeling that presence, all right? Mm-hmm. Do you know what I mean? Could you explain a little bit about that
real
quick?
Yeah, well, Elijah wants to go first.
Okay.
Yeah, Elijah, you can start.
Okay. Well, run over the ways the enemy likes to attack. He likes to attack in different ways. One of the ways he likes to do is threaten you. Like, sometimes he can attack you in your dreams because you're very vulnerable when you're asleep. He also can discourage you in many ways. He can also try to
whisper in your ear.
He can also try to, he can even try to bring up many of the stuff that you try to forget in the past, show you that you're worthless.
Mm-hmm.
And honestly, I just got to say, when that happens, you don't just say Jesus, you have to like connect back with him, you know? Like usually the spiritual attack happens either when you're very, very strong or you're very, very weak. I just suggest that you would just call in the name of the Lord, honestly, and just strengthen yourself. Whenever that attack happens, I usually strengthen myself in the Lord. Jesus, help me, but then also like strengthen yourself in the Word of God. Try to connect with him more. Try to pray with him more. Just try to get closer to him and get further away from the enemy.
Yeah, I agree with what Elijah said. One comes to mind right away in that I was in an event a couple months ago, right? And the pastor that was in charge corrected me over something that was relatively minor, right? And yet I was taking it to heart. It was just bothering my mind. And I recognized that was the enemy, right, trying to steal my joy, because it's been a very successful conference and really neat, some of the things I got to see on the prior 36 hours. So, I went to the Lord. Okay, Lord, why? Because if the enemy's attacking you and just saying the name of Jesus and saying, Lord, take this away in the name of Jesus, be gone, and that if that doesn't take it away, that means that I have some vulnerability and that there's some unforgiveness, there's something that I need to deal with the Lord in that. And so if something stays that way, I go back to this, a little bit like Elijah said, you go back to the Lord and that and ask him, okay, what is it? What is it that I need to get straight with you? Is there any unforgiveness, or is there some sin in my life that I'm not aware of? What is it in that? Because one thing that we all know, but we need to be reminded of, that, conviction, well, let me do it this way. Condemnation tells us that we've sinned, that we will always be sinners, we will always be failures, and that the Lord won't have anything to do with us. Right? The enemy will always try to separate us from the Lord. And that conviction, on the other hand, comes from the Lord, and it's saying, yes, you sin, you need to repent, and you need to come back so I can forgive you and give you a hug and change your direction. And that. But the enemy always tries to separate us from the Lord. He tries to tell us that, well, our problem is so big that this is one that the Lord can't handle. He can handle a guy with the arm, but he can't handle your problem. He can't deal with, the sin in your life. He can't help you with that. And that that's the way the enemy works. I don't know, did we cover all the things that you think we should, Pastor?
Yeah, it's a huge topic. So
yeah, it is. Yeah, we could. Yeah, yeah. And that, the other thing that we need to remember is that, like I said, the battle between Jesus and the devil, and that Jesus is the 100% winner. The battle between me and the enemy, I'm 100% loser under my power. I have to be moving under the authority, under the will of the Lord to fight the enemy. And that it's important that I be that. And that, I can command there's a passage in the New Testament, I forget exactly, in Acts, where the demons said, who are you? And that, we don't need to do anything under your name. And the guy goes off, running off naked. And that, and I don't think any of us want to see me in that state. Okay, on that happy note, let's go to verse 13 through 19. Who's our next reader? And I guess Skylar, actually, Ernie volunteered for the one before. So let's, Skylar, I'm sorry, we'll redirect you, but we'll let Ernie do this one, and Ray, you can do the next one. Okay, 13 through and including 19, please.
Okay, the appointing of the 12 apostles. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Okay, I love this section. Absolutely love this section, right? Now, Jesus, here, he's picking the men that will be the foundation, that he'll use after his bedrock, but they'll be the first stones for the new church. And that. So he's picking the 12 guys that after he's gone, these are the guys that he's going to use and that to build a church, right? And that, now, the first thing he does, and it's a lesson for us, right? Luke 6, 12 and 13. It's a parallel passage to where we are tonight. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he named as apostles. Right. He didn't draw straws. He didn't flip coins. He didn't check with Jobs or us. He didn't check their resumes. He went to the Father for the answer. Right. That's important for all of us, especially when we're making big decisions like this. Right. Now, you look at the... You look at what he's doing here. Right? He's picking men that are called apostles or disciples. Right? Now, apostle is someone who is sent on official business. Right? It's like now, our government will send out our Secretary of State, and he's a representative of the government. He's an apostle for the United States. And that. Now, disciple, we use that word and sometimes loosely in that, right? Now, disciple is a follower of Jesus, learning to be more like him and teaching others to do likewise. Matthew 28:19, a passage that we're all familiar with, says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Right? Like the apostles, right, we're on a God-ordained mission. Right? John 17:18. Right? As God sent me into the world, this is Jesus speaking, I have sent them into the world. He's talking about the disciples, but he's instructed us in the Great Commission to be like the disciples and go make disciples in the world. Now, I get a kick out of who he chose. Right? Now, if you go to medieval paintings, right, this is what they think the apostles look like. Right? And, they all have halos and they're all good guys. And right, and that, well, the reality is this is what they were look like. They were a pretty ragtag bunch, right? Certainly not the guys I would pick, right? If I'm looking for a team of 12, right, I want one guy who's a good PR man, right? I want an advanced man. I want a good treasurer. I want a good, right? I want a good organization guy. I want all those things picked, right? Now, who does Jesus pick, right? Well, let's see. Let's take a look. What does it say, right? Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Right? Well, Simon means shifting sands. Shifting sands. Here's a guy you want to build on. Shifting sands, right? And you look at, Peter in the Gospels, right? He's quick to make judgments. He's quick to speak out. And he's quick to screw up. It is, right? But what does Jesus do? He says, no. He says, I'm going to make you a rock. I'm going to make you Petros. I'm going to make of you a rock. Right? James and John, right? Son of Boanerges, right? Sons of thunder. Well, they're always angry. Right? These guys, they're, there's a passage in one of the Gospels where, this village didn't accept us as disciples. Let's call down thunder and lightning and destroy the, let's do a Sodom and Gomorrah on these guys, right? This is John and James, right? Their mom goes to see, which of them can be sitting at the right hand of God the Father when he comes into his kingdom. I mean, you got to be kidding me, right? And who is John known as? Right? Now he's known as the disciple of love, right? Matthew, right? We talked about it in the last chapter, right? Matthew, he's a tax collector. He's a traitor to the Jews, right? You picture him, picture these guys sitting around the fire and Matthew on one side and James and John on the other wondering if they should throw rocks at him, right? This is what Jesus picks. Then Would you have picked these guys as, you know, on your team if you were Jesus, right, without the instruction of the Lord? Would you have picked these guys? And the answer is obviously no. The message here, though, I think there's a couple. One, right, Jesus picks very ordinary people. It's no surprise. Our pastor is ordinary. He's an ordinary man that God's chosen to use, right? The Lord uses Chris. He's an ordinary man that God chooses to use certain situations. Skylar, Lord chooses, you're an ordinary girl, and the Lord's choosing to use you for certain things. And that the Lord uses ordinary people. And that now, but what he does, he knows that what we're going to become, he knows what we're capable of becoming. He sees what is faithful to complete on us. Philippians tells us, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. The Lord knows that Peter was going to be a rock, that John was going to be the disciple of love, that Matthew was going to write a gospel that we would still be reading today. Message for us in here. We see a lot of people in this world that are messed up. You know, if you don't meet them in Walmart, all right, they run into your truck on the way to Bible study tonight, all right, or you read about them in the Bradenton Herald, or you see them on the USA Today website. They're all God's children. They're all God's children. And he loves all of them, and he wants that none should perish. He wants all of them to come to him. And that. So instead of looking down on him, maybe I need to find ways to reach out to him and see what the Lord has in them that he wants to bring out.
I'm just thinking, just imagine if we had a church full of people, like, you know how you said earlier, what if we had a church full of people that were coming to church, young or old, and they're coming thinking, how can I bless someone in Jesus' name? How can I encourage them in the Lord? How can I help them to be stronger? How can I pray for them? How can I bless them in some way? If we actually had people with that kind of an attitude come into church, and not only that, but like you said, not looking down. It's so easy for me to say, oh, Ernie, oh, Daryl, Chris, you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Wendy, Joe. It's easy for us to try to find, that's what the world does, to look down on them. Well, mm-hmm. I work so much harder than this person. Well, I'm so much more than this. Instead of thinking to ourselves, man, God views them as beautiful, as a mm-hmm. masterpiece. Help me to see these people through your eyes, Lord.
Yes.
Help me to be patient. Mm-hmm. Help me to be kind. Help me to be loving. Help me to be minister you to them so that they will see you and mm-hmm. grow in you mm-hmm. to reflect your image. It's just a whole, it's a God mentality that we have to have. And mm-hmm. but imagine if we did that. Instead of looking at others, looking down on them, we were trying to prefer others ahead of ourselves and mm-hmm. build them up. Yeah. What a great, beautiful mm-hmm. thing that would be.
Mm-hmm. And along those same lines, I wanted to spend some time on discipleship. Right? And I was looking for some good stuff on discipleship, and this is from Tony Evans. Okay. And let me just read it, because I can't do it as well as he did. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is a lot different than just going to church once or twice a week. To get excited because the preacher moved you and the choir inspired you is nice, but that's not spiritual growth. To enjoy fellowship with your friends is a wonderful part of the Christian life, But it, in and of itself, is not discipleship. The goal and the cornerstone of your activity, that which brings God the most glory, is for you to become a disciple. God's goal is not salvation. That is just the introduction to God's goal. His desire is that those who are saved become disciples. It is not enough simply to say, I'm on my way to heaven. The issue is, are you becoming like the one who is taking you to heaven? That's discipleship, and that's what Christ wants from you. Discipleship is that developmental process that progressively brings Christians from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. Read that again. Discipleship is developmental process that progressively brings Christians from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. In other words, we grow. We don't stay where we are. So that we are able to reproduce the process with someone else. The singular overarching goal of a disciple is to bring all of life under the lordship of Jesus Christ and then help someone else do the same. Notice that this brings discipleship around full circle. Disciples are to turn around and make other disciples. Ultimately, that's how you fulfill the mandate of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Whether that be at home in your relationships, at work, in church, through the mentoring or volunteering at the local public school, or in a variety of ways, your life ought to be about discipling others to become more like Jesus Christ. More like Jesus Christ. That is your highest calling and purpose. So how did the disciples do it? And I didn't take time to find scripture for all of these, but I think we all know them. We can think about them. They spent time with Jesus, right? That's what the four Gospels are, describing the times that the disciples spent with Jesus. 3 years. They walked with him day by day. They slept beside him. They sat around the fire. They shared meals together. They watched him, right? They observed what he did and why he did it. They were there when he did the miracles. They asked him. They were able to ask questions. They learned from him, right? And they obeyed his commands. When he told them to do something, they did it. That's how we become disciples. That's how we become disciples. We spend time with Jesus. How do we spend time with Jesus? In prayer and studying the Word. We're spending time with Jesus right now. At least I hope so. We walk with him. We walk with him day by day in that to see what he wants us to do. You know, should I take this job? Should I marry that person? What should I do? I learn from him. I learn from him based on what he tells me to do, what his word says to do and not to do. I learn from him. And I need to be obedient. That's how I become a disciple. Let's read verse 20-30. Yeah, I think it's right now, but let's hang on until you get the microphone, please, Ray.
Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of the demon. He is driving out demons. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he was an evil spirit.
Okay. At the beginning, right, in verse 20, right, it talks that Jesus, he's surrounded by crowds at this point, right? And Jesus would rather minister to people than eat. And when word of that gets back to his family, and that they think they need to go save him. And that, so they set out to save him. Because they think he's beginning to lose his mind. And that, and yet, isn't that often the way it is? You know, our families, they see us serving, and they want to pull us back from service. They want us to focus on things of the world. And that, and that's just, you know, that's wrong. You know, we need to do what the Lord has called us to do. Right? Now, the teachers of the law, right, these are the same, our same friends, the Pharisees and scribes, all right, they're still tailing along, looking for an opportunity. And that's so, they grasp onto this. Yeah, see, he's losing his mind. He's doing this, he's doing his work by the power of Beelzebub. Right? Now, right. Matthew 12:22-32, right, is the similar passage to this, parallel passage, right? Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, who was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." Now, Beelzebul, there's variations. There's variations, and I'm not terribly good at the pronunciation. Interestingly, means master of the house. Right? And so look at how Jesus responds. Right? He talks to them about a strong man binding up the strong man in the house, right? And he's basically saying, a demon, Satan, if Satan were the strong man, you know, he wouldn't be fighting with his demons. In that, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Right? Jesus speaks directly to their accusation. The parable speaks directly to what they were trying to say about him. In this, again, you know, we see that Jesus is stronger than the enemy. Something that strikes me about this passage, right, is that I need to be careful not to start agreeing with the enemy. You know, a little bit ago we talked about what a spiritual attack looks like. Right? And, you know, we've all seen that little stereotype where you've got, you know, the angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other shoulder. And there's a little bit of truth on the devil side that it does, you know, the enemy does kind of whisper in your ear. Oh, you know, Lord can't do this. He won't do that. You're not worthy. You know, he will speak into your ear in that. And to the extent that I listen to him, as soon as I recognize what's going on, if I continue to listen to him, it's a form of agreement. I'm becoming a house divided. Right? James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all situations, will not receive, right? And that I'm not quoting that exactly right. Darren, can you fix me?
No, that's right. A
double-minded
man
is unstable. Yeah, and that. So, you know, we don't, when the enemy whispers in our ear, our first needs to be baloney. That's not true. The Lord loves me. The Lord is more powerful than anything that I'm facing. And that we do not want to agree at all with the enemy. Now, the tail end of this here, right, talks about the unforgivable sin. And this is, you know, a scary thing for a lot of people. You know, in fact, just last Sunday, you know, I had somebody ask me that they were afraid that they had committed the unpardonable sin. And what is the unpardonable sin? And why did Jesus bring it up here? Well, the unpardonable sin is rejecting Jesus as Lord. That's the unpardonable sin. If you reject Jesus as Lord, there is no salvation. Jesus is the only way to salvation. So if you reject him, you rejected the only way to salvation.
And that's what they're doing.
And that's exactly what they're doing. They're saying that Jesus is healing by the devil. No, Jesus is healing by the Lord. And that's exactly why he brings it up here, right? On John 16:8, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will prove to the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit will convict us today. You know, I didn't come to the Lord because I was suddenly brighter than I was the day before. I came to the Lord because the Holy Spirit tapped me on the shoulder or the forehead or the heart maybe and said, you need the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts us and brings us to the Lord. That's why Jesus brings it up in this time. We need to always remember that forgiveness comes from the Lord. Okay, let's read the last couple of verses of the chapter. Who's my volunteer this time? Daryl?
Where are we starting from?
31 to the end of the chapter, Daryl. I think you're on.
All right. Then Jesus, mother and brothers, arrived standing outside. They sent one in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.
When I first read this, right, my first thought was, well, wait a second. Jesus is disrespecting his mother, right? I mean, I was taught as a kid when mom called, I came, right? And I hope you kids, when your mom calls, you come, right? That's what you're, I'm getting head shakes over here. Mom noticed I'm getting head shakes over here, so you can count on that later on. But Jesus is not disrespecting his mother or brothers or family, right? And, you know, we know that's true because of 1 Timothy 5:8. Whoever does not provide for relatives and especially family members is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The commandments tell us to honor our mother and father. So Jesus is clearly not doing that. What he's doing here is he's saying that they are important. They are important. It doesn't say that he didn't go out to see them afterwards. It didn't say that he said, oh, tell them to go home. I don't care about them. It doesn't say that. What he does, though, is he uses this to tell people that we are a family. We are the family of God. And that our earthly families are important, and they should be. I love my wife and my children dearly, and that they're important to me. And that, but you're my family, too. And my spiritual family, in many ways, is more important even than my earthly family. And then that's what he's saying. And I imagine it's happened to most all of us. One time or another, we meet somebody, and we may not even know it at first, and then we find out that they're a believer, and it's like we know, it's like we're bonded, and that we have similarities. We just, you know, we feel like we're related, like we've known them for ages, and that, you know, Jesus is reminding us here, you know, as he does in so many places, he came to set up a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. So the chapter 3, all right, Jesus is establishing his ministry. All right, he's got the scribes and the Pharisees chasing after him, trying to figure out how to trip him up. And every time they do, he uses the example to show people that the Lord heals, the Lord saves, and the Lord provides for him. Yeah. So let's close Let's close with prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that you show us what our Lord and Savior did, how he selected the disciples, how he modeled for us what it's like to become a disciple. Father, we ask that that you would help us to become those disciples, Lord. I would love it so much, Lord, if we did become that church, Lord, where on Sunday mornings everybody came in looking for who they could serve, Lord, who they could pray with, who they could put an arm around, who they could share a scripture verse, that they could just minister, that we could all minister to each other, Lord. I would so much love to see that, Father. But Father, we thank you for what you're doing, what you will do. Thank you, Lord. In the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Amen. And remember, say your prayers.